hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 20 of St. Matthew's Gospel. And joining us in the romp today is Pastor David Boisclair of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches here in St. Louis. Pastor Boisclair, welcome.
Hey, it's great to be here on this cold day.
On this cold day. You know what? It's a blessed day, though. I just have to say this online because, you know, we had the most wonderful chapel this morning. Dr. Raymond Hartwig led us in morning prayer. He preached to us on Hebrews 4, the end there. We have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So let us hold our profession fast. He read from the King James, which is always a bonus in my
you
book.
Bet, yeah.
And then he just has this way of preaching and presiding that draws you into the peace of God. And he had us all, he was dealing with the death of St. Polycarp, which is St. Polycarp's feast day. He was dealing with the death of the Coptic martyrs.
Who was burned to death.
Who was burned to death, yeah, yeah.
Like the Coptic martyrs and the martyrs in Syria from ISIS, yeah.
Yeah, it was an absolutely wonderful, every once in a while, Buzz surprises us and records the chapel. And I was like, oh man, I hope we got something today. We didn't. What a shame. I wish we could share it with the world because it was an amazing message. Well, the Lord has amazing things for us today, too, in chapter 20 of this wonderful gospel. So before we dig in, would you be gracious enough to ask God's blessing upon our study today?
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for your mercy to us in sending your precious Son, who we commemorate during the season of Lent, for his suffering and death. And as we think of what he did for us, your Holy Spirit guides us to trust alone in him for our salvation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we study Matthew 20 together and see the good things, the good gifts that you want to continue to give to us in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Well, a reminder to our listeners, please feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Or you can call them locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. How many months have I been doing this, Buzz? I still do not have those numbers memorized. It's going to take a long time. All right. Well, let's set the context here, because I think context at the beginning is just vital, right?
Exactly.
So at the end of our last study, we had Peter basically saying, oh, wait a cotton picking minute. We loved everything and followed you, and you're going to work some kind of a cheesy miracle and get all those people in who haven't given up all that we gave up? And in response to this, you know, the Lord Jesus says, you know, you're not going to come out a loser for following me.
He brings up this throne business.
Yeah. You're going to sit on a throne. Yeah, you're going to rule, judge the kingdoms of the
judge
kingdom
angels,
of Israel.
Even yeah. St. Paul reminds us.
Yeah, yeah. But then he closes it with, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And you have to wonder sometimes at how they put the chapter divisions, don't you? Because that specifically is going to
Stephen Langdon did that in the 12th century.
It was late stuff.
Yeah, and then it was divided into verses in 1550 by Stephanus, and Dr. Charlemagne used to tell us that he did it on horseback while he was dividing the scripture into verses, and then sometimes maybe the horse tripped or something, and then he made a mistake of where he divided the verse.
Yeah, yeah.
But like you say, this is not, you know...
It just connects.
Yeah,
with
it. Yeah,
yeah. So, well, let's then... And you can see the connection. You'll see it when we come to the end of this section here by the fact that... Jesus repeats what he says right there in those words at the very end of the parable. So let's dig in. And he says, chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went out. Going out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Is your eye evil because I am good, literally? Mm-hmm. So the last will be first and the first last. Okay, Pastor, I have to tell you, the way I always try to get this across to members of my congregation, to just get the total outrage of this, is imagine you are a teenager and your mom says, I'll give you 10 bucks if you go rake the yard and clean it all up. So you go out there early in the morning and you start raking and it's really looking fine. And then, you know, about 15 minutes before you're all done, your little brother comes out. And, you know, he helps you gather up a few twigs and puts them into the bags to be taken away. And when it's time, mom says, lunchtime, and, you know, you head in. And she gives the little rat $10 and gives you $10.
Yeah, that's a very good analogy.
That's it, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean,
yes.
It's like, wait up.
And then also, as if to add pain to pain, he has them paid the last the last ones first.
So to make sure
gives the little brother the $10 before she gives me the $10.
The $10, yeah. And all of a sudden, the $10 doesn't seem like it's so much anymore. There is a fundamental human injustice to this. I mean, can you see trying to persuade
a
labor union that this is
that's the first thing that comes to my mind. It's just kind of, it goes counter to any type of all of this talk about the envy, the class envy that's in our society now, and how people are saying, I watched the Academy Awards last night, and then there were certain political statements that were made, one about income equality and all of this sort of thing. What about if you want to talk about the law or what you deserve, why not work harder and make more money instead of complain about income equality all over?
Well, let me ask you a question about the denarius, because I don't think that's an accident that he pulled out denarius,
yes,
right?
Because it's a day wage.
So what you needed to live on for the day, right?
Exactly.
You might almost call it a daily bread wage.
Exactly.
So he gives them what they need. And if these other people hadn't received even that much, they would not have had what they needed.
Their families may have starved. They're in the marketplace because they don't have any profession, or they're unemployed, you might say, and they have nothing to show for it, their families need rely on that. And then just because they were there doesn't necessarily, they probably maybe tried to find work elsewhere and they weren't able to find it.
Right. It doesn't mean that they slept at home till the last hour and then wandered into that.
But
that
even if they did.
It's still. And here we really want to pick up this. this beautiful thought that the problem that I think this parable sets before us is that we have a sinful, fallen view of work. We view work as drudgery. What did they say? You know, you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And we have this silly idea. I'm getting ready to go on vacation, so, and I'm very excited about it. But, you know, I know very well this feeling that, oh, man, if only I didn't have to work right now, then it would be, you know, I'd be, that's paradise, right? You know, and how long can you be in paradise before you're bored out of your gourd and eager to do what you are, your normal, I mean, you live for your vacation, and then once your vacation comes, you're like, well, gee, what am I living for this for? Actually, God made us to work. In Genesis 2, he put them in the garden.
To keep the garden.
So work is pre-fall. It was frustration with work that becomes part of the curse from the fall. But work itself is good and holy. And so God giving them work, he sees them without work. And he's like, oh, this is a gift for them. And it's key, I think, to get the generosity thing, don't you?
Exactly.
I mean, can you imagine... If they were not sinful fallen beings, if they had the heart of Jesus, when he worked the whole day and he saw others being given full wage for what they hadn't deserved, he would extol and bless the generosity and kindness of the master. Isn't he a great master? Look at what he did. He gave them that full. He is so kind and loving toward the undeserving. Instead of saying, wait a minute, that's not fair. Any further thoughts on that?
It's basically our salvation by God's grace. It's not of works, and that's what he does by having the last being paid first. The ones that were hired at 5 p.m. at the 11th hour, he has them paid first to indicate how it is. God's grace that's involved here.
Yeah, and I mean, it's all. I mean,
all of us get eternal life by Jesus, by as a free gift.
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah, by the only one who did the work in the vineyard without grumbling and without complaining, and who rejoices to share that with everybody else. There is a great famous sermon that St. John Chrysostom delivered for Easter that touches on this. I just have to read this. Listen to how this is in the background. He says, hey, is there anybody here who's a devout lover of God? Let him enjoy this fair and radiant triumphal feast. If anyone is a wise servant, let him rejoice and enter into the joy of his Lord. If any labored long in fasting, let them receive their recompense. If any wrought from the first hour, let them receive their just reward. If any came at the third hour, let them with thankfulness keep the feast. And if any arrived at the sixth hour, let there be no misgivings, because he shall in no wise be deprived. If any delay till the ninth hour, let him draw near, fearing nothing. And if any tarried even to the 11th hour, let him come. Let him not be alarmed at his tardiness. For the Lord, who is jealous of his honor, will accept the last as the first. He gives rest unto him who comes at the 11th hour, even as unto him who has worked from the first. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
I mean, talk about extolling grace.
Much like the, what he says at the end of his liturgy, you know.
Yes.
That's much in line with his preaching.
With his thought. Yeah. Yeah. It certainly is. It's such a beautiful thought.
I kind of like the hours, so think about the prayer hours. There's the hour of terse, that's 9 o'clock, the hour of sext, which is noon.
Oh, yeah. I'm glad you brought that up. So let's clarify the hours. I mean, what would they be for people then? So when they start out,
they start out at six, which would be matins, and then the third hour is 9 o'clock, which is terse.
Right.
And these are like the seven prayer hours.
Or yeah, when the church
canonical
started,
hours.
Canonical hours. Yeah.
And nine, and then 3 hours later at noon, and then at the ninth hour, which is three. Which is known, and then Compline would be like that's
the tail end. Yeah.
9 o'clock.
Vespers at
six, and six is the end of the day, the beginning of a new day. In among the Hebrews, the days began at 6 p.m. in the evening
with sunset.
So,
right.
Yeah.
Right.
But then they mention the 11th hour, and that's kind of, that has somewhat become, you know,
a way of
speaking, the 11th hour.
What do we call those things? Figures of speech.
Yes.
So everybody knows when, oh my, he skated in at the 11th hour. But they don't know the context anymore because they've forgotten where that language comes from. But this is exactly where it comes from, this mm-hmm. particular parable right here in front of us. Well, I love the idea that he invites us to rejoice in his generosity and not to begrudge it.
And because it's the way of the gospel. It's not the way of the law.
Not the way
and,
of the
you
law.
Know, and see, because like if you, okay, you guys... are upset and envious then you are dealt with in the way of the law. You agreed with me for a denarius
right.
a day,
right?
And so you take what you have
and go as opposed to here, take your denarius and come down and have a glass of wine on me.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
The way of the gospel is always counter to the way of the law. That's why one of the things that I remember in which is the biblical teaching of justification by grace through faith, that there are some theologians in Rome, of course, that say that is a legal fiction. And I would say they're absolutely right. It is a legal fiction, but an evangelical truth. It's an evangelical fact.
It's a fiction to the law, but a truth to the gospel.
Exactly.
Yeah,
because the gospel turns everything on its head. You know, as in the Easter proclamation, oh, happy fault of Adam
right,
that gained for us
right.
so great a Savior.
Felix culpa. What a great, great line. So one thing that I think we maybe should pick up before we turn from these words, a Christian, I mean, sometimes I think some of the most direct application of this is when Christians feel like they've given up a lot to be serving God. And they look kind of enviously at the world. And they think,
I gave all
that up. And so regarding the walk with God as a burden, not a joy. Kind of like the older brother in our Lord's parable of the prodigal son, the mm-hmm. waiting father, whatever we want to call that thing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's like, I did that. And the gentle answer always amazes me. Son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. He's a father who wants to share bountifully with everyone. And that's what shows in this parable, the God who gives. We have Larry on the line calling from Delwood. Hi, Larry. How are you today?
Morning, pastors. Morning, Pastor Boyce Clare. I have a question.
Sure. You just got greeted with the morning. He didn't have his earphones on.
I didn't have my earphones on. Sorry, Larry.
That's all right. In Robert Preuss's book, Justification in Rome,
yes,
he uses the terminology that the Roman Catholics have two types of grace, habitual grace and actual grace. I'm not going to go into the definition. But this parable is a dispersal, and their depiction of the dispersal of grace is inaccurate. Grace is grace. Somehow, I want to apply God's grace. I like the analogy that Pastor Whedon used about the raking of the yard.
Yes.
Can we apply a dispersal of grace? If grace is grace, in the same vein that faith can be as small as a mustard seed or as great as the people that are mentioned in Hebrews, the Hall of Fame of Christians, so to speak. Can we make an application there or can we not?
I would think you can. Yes, definitely.
Grace is not fractionable. You can't chop it up and get some of it.
You can't measure it.
And you can't measure it. It is an overflowing fountain, and it literally just gushes forth from our giving God. And anytime we try to measure it, we're always just trying to control it.
So therefore, in the parable, they really didn't have a bone to pick because agreed to the wage.
Right.
Exactly.
Right,
exactly. Right. And in terms of Roman Catholicism's understanding of grace too, it's always thinking about the gifts of grace, but then what they do is they separate God's action from ours and then talk about these good qualities, being in ourselves apart from God.
I think it's a confusion of the result of grace in people's lives with the actual donation itself, which is the donation of God to us of grace is always immeasurable. One other thing that perhaps is interesting to bear in mind is that some theologians would suggest that if you ever want to, you can basically do this in the New Testament. If you see the word grace, you can also put in the word Holy Spirit.
Yeah, just like with word, the word of God.
You know,
anytime, you know, people will talk about how the Holy Spirit is revealed. Well, okay, the word of God has, you know, in other words, you know, the means of grace. But I think that's a very good analogy, Larry, with about faith. Again, you get to be pietism comes in when you sort of try to measure how faithful you are or what, you know. I think Jesus puts a stop to that. Even if you had the grain of faith is a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, and it will obey you, or the mulberry bush.
Faith never looks at itself. Faith always only looks at Jesus. And so, because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, a grace of the Holy Spirit, it focuses us entirely upon Him. I always use this analogy for how it works, where, you know, if you're trying to look at the Holy Spirit or whatever, you know, you're frustrating His work, because, you know, you're looking over your shoulder. He's behind you, focusing your head, directing you right at the crucified, risen Lord who's coming again in glory, and He wants you focused there, not on Him.
Exactly.
That's what the Holy Spirit
does for us. That's why I think Dr. Wunderlich called Him the shy member of the Trinity.
Yeah, I like that. I like that a lot. Oh, one more thought here. When Jesus calls somebody friend, it's usually not a good thing, except for in that one dialogue where He says, you know, I'm calling you friends, when He does in
John, in the upper room.
Yeah, in the upper
discourse,
room discourse. Yes. But outside of that context, I mean, He greets Judas with friend. Here it's friend. It's usually not like a good greeting.
Yes. Yeah, so it's like, okay, we're doing the law here.
Yeah. Okay. Let's pick up this next little one, the last time that the passion is foretold. Verse 17, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And He will be raised on the third day. Well, you know,
he's basic. So you're not going to be blindsided, fellas. You know, we're going up there and this is going to happen. And Peter, of course, got... rebuked when he said, no, that's not going to happen the first time when he predicted this. Then there's a second time he predicts it, and here's the final time just before Palm Sunday.
And this is how the means by which He intends to be generous, to give over the gift of life in the vineyard. This is how He's going to do it, by Him enduring and suffering all these things. Before we move on there, deal more with those, I did have one more thought that came to me. I'm sorry, my mind is scatterbrained. It's important then to tie back the parable that we just heard to Peter and the disciples, because they were saying, we gave up everything. Hey, wait a minute. Are you going to give the same gift to those people who didn't give up everything like us? And Jesus' answer is, yeah.
and I mean, it's completely appropriate to what Peter had said there. That's why that's why, you know, it's sort of unnatural for
that break
to be there.
Yeah.
And
Buzz started the music on us. We're gonna hold that thought. Pastor Boyce Clare had the Greek open. He was ready to go. So hold tight on the other side of this break.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hey, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to thank you, my Drive Time friends, for all of the wonderful things that you've been saying about Reformation Rush Hour. It's a pleasure to spend your evening commute with you. If you haven't been listening, you've been missing some fantastic topics, guests, and lighthearted fun. So please be one of my Drive Time friends. Monday through Friday, 5 to 6 p.m. Central on Worldwide KFUO, 850 a.m. in St. Louis, kfuo.org worldwide.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. And what a delight to have as our guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clara, Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. A reminder to you that you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call locally 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, you were just going to give us some goodies. What were you going to say?
I guess I'm just consulting that because, as you say, there's a lot of gold that's within the Word of God, and he sort of tells the this final prediction in private. You know, mm-hmm. it's not really. Although I'm sure he was probably open to anybody who would ask him. The Lord would be prone to telling them of what was going to happen. Mm-hmm. But it's sort of like how the resurrection sort of gets kind of ignored. I will rise again. Mm-hmm. The promise of his resurrection, which is sort of like obviously it's important when we understand his passion, how important and central that is. But mm-hmm. but the resurrection, of course, is that the light at the end of the tunnel.
Yeah, and they literally, especially if you read in Isaiah 53, he will see the light of life from the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's a beautiful thing. So going up to Jerusalem, I love that he says we. We are going up to Jerusalem. You guys are making this journey with me. Now we're in the days of Lent. It's a time when the church rejoices to make the journey with the Lord up to Jerusalem to see these things happen as the words are read into our ears year after year. But what's really wonderful is the we ceases at we are going up to Jerusalem, and then he takes over the verbs so that the being delivered over to the chief priest, the being condemned to death, the being delivered over to the Gentiles, the being mocked, the being flogged and crucified, and the being raised are his verbs. He will do these. And he's doing this as our substitute in our place. If the we continues, it continues in this way. We're inside him. Everything he's doing as new Adam for the race. So it belongs to us all.
That's why for me to live is Christ.
Right, right.
Live is Christ, and that we are in Christ.
And I think this is the biggest delineation yet of what's going to happen, that the priest and the scribes condemn him to death. That is what priests do. We always forget that. We sanitize what a Hebrew priest was, but he was essentially a butcher. Always handing something over to death.
We had in the Old Testament reading this Sunday about Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son, Isaac, of course, to test him. And then, of course, as a priest would in the temple, we would slaughter these animals. And then that's why the need for the incense, I think, as one of my professors used to tell us at the seminary, sin stinks.
Ah!
And so you have all of this blood that's there that really...
Was that Horace?
It was my worship teacher, Schmidt, Wayne Schmidt.
Wayne Schmidt. What a blessed, godly man he was.
And he said that's why they needed all that incense.
All that incense, because sin stinks. I like it. But I remember that.
But that's being as the priest was a butcher. I think that's a very good characterization of what they were doing there, because of the tremendous command by the law for this sacrifice of all of these. Even the Romans were even worse in terms of, I mean, that's why they sold the sacrificed meat in the marketplaces,
right?
Because the Romans would sacrifice hecatombs, which was like a large number of animals, at an auspicious feast.
At a big feast, right. And that's always goes back to that the insight from Krauth that in the old covenant, it always worked that God got pardon, you got pardon. That's how you had fellowship together. But in the New Testament, Jesus is going to give himself wholly to the Father. And then in the Eucharist, he's going to turn around and give himself wholly into you, what he sacrificed to the Father. So you don't get pieces. Just like grace isn't piecemeal, Jesus is not piecemeal.
Exactly.
You don't get little bits of Jesus. You get all of him in his body and blood.
Exactly.
All right. So He has announced this, and he's eager to talk to them and get their minds focused on what's coming. And so it's just, quintessentially human to hear what is fallen man thinking about instead. Listen to the next section, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And I want to stop right there, because I don't know your take on this, but I am convinced that when Jesus immediately says, "You don't know what you're asking," he's pointing out that when he is sitting on his throne in his kingdom, he's nailed to a tree.
Exactly. That's what there's two thieves on his right.
The thieves
on his right.
Right. They're the ones on his right hand and on his left when he comes into the glory of his kingdom. Right there when
now
he's
is
crowned.
The Son of Man glorified.
Yeah.
Well, that was when he was when Judas went out to betray him. But,
right.
but he is enthroned on the tree of the cross.
Yeah. Yeah. Our beautiful hymnody for Good Friday just celebrates this,
the royal banners,
there you see the king reigning, and they were thinking of, in the way of sinful fallen flesh, they were thinking of a kingdom where you get to boss others around. We want to be the chief bosses next to you. I mean, you can have the throne, Jesus, but we'll be the bosses next to you to make sure that you do what we want you to do. The people nearest to the king, the one who whispers in his ear and say, "Grant this, don't grant that."
Yeah, they had the false understanding of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus told them that they would sit on thrones last chapter.
He just said that.
Yeah.
You get to those, isn't that a hoot? They're still stuck on the thrones thing. You wonder if they heard anything that fell since then. They're just like, "Well, wait a minute, if we're gonna be sitting on 12 thrones,
we want to be closest
to
you.
We want the good ones." Right,
we're getting in our dibs early here.
So you get this horrible Jesus is trying to get across to them what this is all about, and they're just focused on themselves and not on him and what he's actually trying to achieve. But he drives them to it when he says, "Drink my cup." I mean, this is, I think, the first reference that we have to the cup.
And then he mentions, he prays about it in the Garden of Gethsemane.
So what's in that cup?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God
for all people in the world for their sin.
If you could put hell in a cup, that's what he's talking about.
Yep.
He's talking about hell in a cup that he has to sip, swallow, and drain. And when he drains that cup, there is no hell left for anybody else. But there is still suffering left for his church.
Yes.
And when he says that you're going to drink my cup, he's not talking about draining down hell. He's talking about sharing the suffering that belongs to being the people of God in this fallen age, which hates and rejects the love that is shown in Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. James is the first martyr of the apostles. He mentioned in the book of Acts.
That is excellent.
He's killed by the sword. And then John, of course, by tradition survived, but the tradition says that he was given a cup of poison,
right,
which he drank, and he still remained alive by the grace of God.
So you have I never thought of that before, but you have in those two brothers the bookends of the deaths of the 12.
Yes.
And the cup of suffering for John included the exile, the care over the churches. I mean, there was suffering there. What do they call that? White martyrdom, not red martyrdom.
Not red martyrdom.
But you see in James, the first of the 12 to die, and in John, the last of the 12 alive, and bracketed in between the horrific deaths of the others.
And you
will drink my cup, he literally meant it. I mean, the kind of horrible suffering that he had, they were going to have.
I know this is sort of like aside, but like, for instance, the people that signed the Declaration of Independence, that we will give for what we believe in, our lives and our sacred honor, many mm-hmm. of them were put through in a sense, for Christ, of course, it is the benefit, the freedom of everlasting life, of life with God, of being found in Christ, and that's that has its that sort of has a some consequences to it, as Jesus says.
And I love how St. Paul he sort of holds both of these things in. He says, we put them into scales. Let's check it out. the eternal weight of glory, the kingdom, and he goes, our light momentary affliction.
And yeah, I mean, you folks who are griping about maybe some suffering or maybe some pain. I remember there were two elderly members of my first church, and the one was saying, I don't understand why God allows me to go through this terrible pain of arthritis. Mm. And her cousin, who was suffering from arthritis as much as she, said, think about what our Lord suffered and think about what you have from him.
I don't know if you're a regular reader at Treasury, but the reading a couple days ago from Luther was so amazing, where he said, when these horrible troubles come into our life, they always come to open our eyes to all the mercies of God that are showering down around us all the time. Not so that we fixate on the trouble, but that we see, oh my goodness, look at how God has blessed me in all these other countless ways. So that the thanksgiving never stops, even in the midst of suffering. I thought it was a beautiful.
That's why Paul and Silas, when they were in Philippi, were rejoicing after they'd been beaten with rods or beaten and
in chains,
the jail.
In prison, in a nasty,
they're
stinky
singing
dungeon.
Praises to God.
They wake up and start praying matins. It's midnight. Mm-hmm. Right.
Beautiful. And the prisoners heard them. Now, of course, when it's done on film, they say the prisoners said, be quiet, we're trying to sleep. But no, I just said the prisoners heard them.
Yeah.
Yeah. And maybe the jailer.
I always think when I hear that story of Elvis, and I thought, God made that jailhouse rock.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's keep going.
They made that. Yeah, that's very good.
Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, that these two had asked for these prime seats, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
That's Jesus's mission statement.
Exactly.
That's Jesus's mission statement. If you could point to anything to be, just so precious, so powerful.
Mm-hmm. It's one of those. If it's not
the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
If it's not in your spiritual quiver, you need to put that one there. That is a beautiful promise to hold against the darkness.
Now, but then you also have the important stuff that comes before.
Yeah,
this,
let's look at this important stuff because, you know, Jesus, he's the more things change, the more they stay the same. So, you know, people just getting their, you know, knickers and knots over some people thinking that they're a little more, they're getting downright uppity, aren't they? They think they're better than me. And that whole way of thinking, Jesus wants to cleanse out of them, out of us entirely. He just, he challenges it to the core and says, that's the way that the Gentiles do. In other words, the people, they don't have a clue about God. They don't understand. They don't know. I always think that the key is if we don't realize that our God is humble, we're never going to understand anything at all about him. Because it only a humble God would do the cross, mm-hmm. would do the way of the cross. That's the way he chooses to operate. And the opposite of humility is pride. And so Jesus just flat out rules them, the idea that among them, that the seats next to him are bigger and more important than the seats lower down. You know, we're back to the parable again. Mm-hmm. They're not. With him, it's all about serving, not lording.
Exactly. And that's why that's true among us, too, as pastors or as the people of God. You know, it's a gospel ministry, which is a ministry,
a service. A service. Yeah. And this is a really important thing that the Lutherans hammered home at the time of the Reformation. Then all of the clergy fundamentally have the same office. There is not one by divine right above. You know, President Harrison, as the pastor there, the associate pastor at Village Ladue, he stands exactly the same as Pastor Boyce Clare. Exactly. I mean, there is no above and below when it comes to the office of the Holy Ministry. There's no above and below when it, and let's be clear on this, the ministry does not stand above the congregation.
Right.
The ministry stands within the congregation as its servant.
Well, look at the epistle, I think, that we had, the Sunday before. I mean, that was like in...
I'm a one-year guy, so help me remember.
The one where it basically says, we are your slaves for Jesus' sake.
Ah, yes.
Bondservants.
Yeah.
Is translated. The translation softens that. But for Jesus' sake.
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, we are ultimately his servants, but then
he's commanded us to serve you. Right.
Yes.
Right. Beautiful. We have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto. Hey, Bob, how are you?
I'm real good. Hopefully you guys are not snowed in like we are.
You're snowed in Texas?
Well, we got an ice storm down here, so it's not snow, it's ice. It's a mess.
That's the most horrible thing. I'd rather have a ton of snow than all of a sheet
Amen.
Of ice. Which
Amen to that.
I lived up north for a long time, and I'd rather have all that snow than all this ice. What I wanted to comment on was, just like Jesus said, you know, one is not above another. When you go back in the Old Testament and look at what God did, take a look at Abraham sacrificing, told to be sacrificing Isaac. God said, you know, what was a common thing in the area of where Abraham was living? The Canaanites sacrificed their first child and buried him under the hearth of the hut to ward off, keep away all these bad things. Child sacrifice was common, and yet God says, go ahead and Abraham, sacrifice your kid. And then he says, no, you do not do this. This is absolutely wrong. And throughout the whole Old Testament, you have God saying, no, what man is doing is wrong. Pharaohs, at the time of the Egyptian Exodus, he 10 times he said, no, no, no. And I think it's really important that we understand that God, the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament, is God saying no to man's stupidity.
Yes.
To man's self-will. Amen.
Yes.
Yeah. 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 We always, especially when it comes to areas of worship, we always think that we can come up with a way to manipulate and control him, treat him like the vending machine God. You know, we put the right coin in and we get the right product out. And humanity's ways for that always end up being rather demonic.
Yes, like and like sacrificing right. Their children, and
Well, you know, we can't leave this passage without you talking for us to a little bit about. Well, first of all, many at the end, people. Did John Calvin had it right when it says he is the.
No,
to give his life for many.
That's a very good point.
Yeah, let's make that clear.
The Hebrew understanding of many is the great crowd, all.
Right.
I mean, obviously, if you really want to be technical about it, all people are many, because Christ is also part of humanity, and you subtract Christ from humanity, and then you don't, in a sense, you don't have all you have
right.
many.
Right, right.
But you see, when you speak about those who are chosen by God, by election, mm-hmm. that is the few. So when it speaks about the many, it's speaking about everyone,
right?
You know, that's the understanding of the Hebrew,
and it's the lingo right out of Isaiah 53, which is just sort of ringing in the background of this entire chapter.
Yeah, exactly,
here, right?
Exactly.
You know, he gives his life as a ransom for the many.
For many,
so he bears the sins of the many. You know, it's right there.
Yeah. Well, see, he's making that identity. He's saying, "I am the suffering servant."
Mm-hmm. And, right. I think by using that language, he's definitely saying, "I am the one in Isaiah." Right. Right. I'm going to be that lamb, the one that the Father doesn't stay the hand on, the one that is sacrificed in place, and he gives his life as the ransom. So he literally is taking his life and he's giving it to you as what sets you free, right? I mean, ransom, we need to unpack that. You want to talk?
Yes. And, you know, ransom is like someone who, well, let's say someone's kidnapped, you might say, is our sins put us under the judgment of the law. And so Christ provides the perfect ransom, which we could not possibly, even if we were to suffer forever in hell, render to God
a sufficient
payment
exchange,
for our
right.
sins, and Christ by his death. It only took him 6 hours, or maybe 3 hours, as some people, if he was crucified after noon.
Yeah, the Gospels speak variously on it.
Yes,
yeah.
Mark says it was the third hour, and they crucified him, so it was 6 hours. 6 hours on the cross to suffer all the hell that everybody had to suffer.
Yeah.
Which is a perfect ransom.
So when he says, "To tetelestai, it's finished, the cup drained, hell suffered for every human being that ever lived or ever would live, sins answered for."
Exactly.
Yeah. So this
very
is
very central, very, very precious, very, very a golden passage, a mountaintop.
Yeah, it truly is. And that's how he serves. And he didn't come for us to serve him like the disciples wanted other people to serve them by sitting on their thrones. He's like, no. The thrones that we're going to sit on are going to be places where we work to serve and bless other people. And the serving that he does is the giving of his life, literally taking his life and pouring it into you. You can't help but think of the Eucharist as he takes the blood that atoned for the sin of the world and dumps it down your throat to pour forgiveness and eternal life into you. And he takes the body that the virgin held, and then the body that was pierced by the nails and left up to, you know, as a dead piece of meat. He takes that risen from the dead and puts it into you. And he says, you know, this is what was given for you as your exchange. Well, let's pick up the very tail end of the chapter. Verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Okay, there is there's a lot here. First of all, the Gospels do not speak the same way as to whether this was coming into Jericho or going out of Jericho. St. Augustine thinks it was actually two separate incidents.
Bartimaeus, mm-hmm. who is there. Usually that's harmonized by saying that he had his companion with him.
But it doesn't get rid of the coming in or going out. So, St. Augustine is just, he's like, surprise? He's been healing blind people all over the place.
Exactly. The fact, though, that it seems to be, different from the account of Bartimaeus. And so, then Augustine maybe correctly as a discerning scholar that he was, thought that maybe this was a different incident.
Yeah, his little harmony of the Gospels is just, it's gold and worth checking out. I think that we shouldn't let go of the Son of David. Whenever I hear Son of David in this context, I'm thinking of the little kid that was born to David, who died for David's sin.
Yes, and died the day before he should have
circumcision.
Been circumcision.
So, cut off, damned in David's place. I don't believe the child was finally damned. I believe he's a type of Jesus, but he is pointing to us to what the Lord himself would experience and suffer. So, what did Nathan say to her? Say to David, give me the exact words there. The Lord has taken away your sin is literally has transferred your sin. I mean, that's literally what the Hebrew says there. The Lord has transferred your sin. You will not die. You will not die, but another dies in your place, being that little child. And so crying out to this God of mercy, the God who transfers sin onto the Son of David, they cry out, have mercy, and they receive it. Hey, we have Bob back on the line.
Yeah, I just have a comment. You say Christ was on the cross for 3 hours or 6 hours. That was not his total suffering.
Oh, no.
You're right. Yeah.
His Garden of Gethsemane.
The passion. I think that's well put.
For a long, long time.
That's why the church's liturgy always speaks about the cross and passion, because the passion is bigger than just what happened on the cross.
I guess I'm a little over enthusiastic. The
Romans were going to take him over with the cross. He could hardly carry it, and somebody else had to carry it for him.
Yeah,
very unusual.
He didn't have a back left by then.
That's
it's devastating to ponder.
That's very well put. I guess I'm just really enthusiastic about how the Lord does it in such a short time. In terms of that.
Well, he could take an eternity into a few hours, but that's just our Lord. Yeah. an eternity for all people. Yeah.
But that's well put, I think, that his entire life was his active and passive obedience. And during the entire Great Passion, there's days or there's hours of that, the flogging.
Well, there's even a picture, I think, the agony that he had in the garden seems to come to an end once he has said, nevertheless, thy will be done. And he comes out not... no more of my soul is sorrowful even unto death. He walks out of that passion, or out of the
garden,
to face the rest of the passion with a resignation and a peace that he knows that death is not going to be the end of this for him. He knows his Father is faithful. Oh, Buzz just gave us the signal. Well, Pastor Boyce Clear, we're going to have to call it to an end. A joy to discuss God's word with you today.
Amen.
Well, this is Thy Strong Word. I'm William Whedon. I want to remind you, you need to visit LHFmissions.org. It is a great work that they're doing for the people of God throughout the world. And by visiting them, you will encourage them in their support of this particular program. Thank you.